they wrote less than the major prophets. Doesn't mean their message is any less than that of the major prophets. They just didn't write as much in Scripture. Tonight we're looking at the vision given in Habakkuk 2, verses 1 through 20. This is our second point, our seventh message. And we've been talking again now about the burden of the prophet Habakkuk. This man has been burdened. He's got this heavy burden on his heart. What's he burdened with? Well, he saw problems within the nation of Judah. Tremendous problems that were really not good, and he could see that there was issues in that nation. Perhaps you've seen some in our nation today. Secondly, he saw the problem coming upon the nation as God answered this first question, what are you going to do, God, about this injustice that's going on? God says, well, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, and I'm going to bring the Chaldeans down upon you, and they're going to discipline you and get you to repent of your sin and to look to me again. Well, then Habakkuk saw a third problem, the problem concerning God using these Chaldeans, these Babylonians, meaning the same type of people, to chasten and correct his own people. So Habakkuk is asking God for answers to all of his questions. He's waiting, and he's looking to the Lord for all of this. And then we started last week by looking at the vision given to the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. So by way of review here, as we march ahead here, we saw him waiting and watching, the waiting and watchfulness of Habakkuk in 2:1. Look there. After he asks all these questions, 2:1 should be part of chapter 1, and then 2:2 should be the beginning of this chapter. He says, after all of his questions, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart, on the wall, on the watchtower, and watch and see what he, God, will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. He is assuming he's going to be corrected for his thinking. He's had these questions about God. And last week we made a number of statements which I didn't put on your handout here, but I just want to mention to you. Habakkuk is going to wait and watch as God's watchman to see what God will say to him in answer to his questions. That's the crux of verse 1. Secondly, the prophet or watchman was to hear God's message and then accurately and faithfully related to God's people. That's what a watchman would do. Thirdly, God's prophet could see by God's enabling things beyond the sight of other mortals, as they were God's messengers to God's people in the Old Testament. God used prophets, Old Testament prophets, to speak to his people. He used other things as well, but that was one of his primary means. And last time, the last thing we noted was that waiting on the Lord is an act of faith that God honors, because he honors faith in any dispensation here. Okay? So some verses on waiting and watchfulness again. Notice the psalmist says in 135, I wait for the Lord. Notice I'm watching, I'm listening. My soul waits in his word. I do hope. So again, the psalmist here in Psalm 130, verse 5, is doing that very thing. We looked at Isaiah 40:31. I've got a few of these from last week, but not all of them from last week. Isaiah says, but those who wait upon the Lord and have faith, is the idea, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk, and they shall not faint, because waiting is a synonym, again, for trusting the Lord in life. And then we, in Micah 7:7, therefore I will look to the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me and seek to answer me, those are my words, as he sees fit. And God is always seeking to do that for you, and he's always seeking to do that for me. But we see this term wait as well in verse 3 here. Look there, back in Habakkuk. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come and it will not tarry here. So we see that in verse 3 as well, there's this word wait. And waiting is not something that we do well. We want instant whatever we want, don't we? No doubt about that. But God often moves slowly to answer our prayers, but he's always working on an answer to those who humbly ask and walk and wait in faith. And that is not always easy to do. Even when you're waiting for an opposite number, you're waiting for a job, you're waiting to graduate, you're waiting to get your driver's license, you're waiting to go on this big trip, whatever it is. And all of those things take time, and God has to have you wait. So Habakkuk is told to record the vision, verse 2, clearly and accurately on tablets, probably tablets of clay, for all to see and understand. Well, then we're skipping ahead here in letter B. The vision is yet for an appointed time. Chapter 2, verse 3, we just read that verse, so I won't read it again. But the question I have on your handout, what are these appointed times? And again, this is a review from last week, and he mentions a number of things here in this verse. We should look at that verse again. Okay? For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come and it will not tarry. Okay? So I said last time here, number one, just like Judah, they have an appointment. Appointment of what? The Chaldeans are coming. God is raising them up. Yet there is a time appointed when Babylon will answer to God for their sins as well. And that's what the rest of chapter 2 here is all about, 5 through 13 and verses 15 through 19. We're not going to look at that in depth at all tonight. We're going to look at some other things and we're going to begin to look at Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. He had an appointment as well, as we're going to see here, and I didn't mention that as an appointment, but I just came to that was an appointment for Nebuchadnezzar. Secondly, there isn't a time appointed that the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. This is 2:14. Notice this verse is skipped here because most of this is about Babylon, but there's a time appointed when the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. When will that be? This will be at His second coming, at Christ's second coming, to establish the kingdom on earth when all will know the Lord and there will be knowledge everywhere and the world will be filled with the knowledge of God because when Christ returns, He's going to execute all unbelievers. And all that will be left will be believers to go into the millennial kingdom. But then, of course, they'll have children and they won't be saved and they will need to be saved at that particular time. And again, like Jesus always said, you know, broad is the road that leads to destruction and many are on that broad road. Whereas narrow is the way that leads to life and few there be that find it. You mean even in the kingdom that will be true? It seems that's exactly right. But the point here, number three, in the meantime, the just ones, you and I, and those in Habakkuk's day, are appointed to live by their faith and trust the Lord in life. Again, 2:4. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just ones, they shall live by his faith. And that's exactly what he is saying and he is telling us here in these particular times. You know, friends, this is God's will for the believer in Christ today. It's God's will for you, and it's God's will for me. What does He want most of all? He wants faith. He wants us to trust Him. And that's oftentimes hard to do when there's uncertainty in our life, isn't it? It's very, very hard. So I've gathered some verses here from the Old Testament, specifically on trusting the Lord and looking to Him. So put your eyes up here, and you might want to just jot down these references if you'd like. If not, just take them in and let me highlight some things to you. In 2 Samuel, chapter 22, 1 through 7, then David spoke to the Lord in the words of this song. Now, there's been some victory here. On the day when the Lord made us, the Lord had what? Had delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, Saul was the king of Israel before David, and he was tall, dark, and handsome. Everybody said, surely the Lord is anointed as before me, and they made Saul king, but he was a bomb. And you can't look at outward appearance, you've got to look at the heart of people. That's where people really are, and that's why it's sometimes difficult for people, because they want to walk by sight, they don't want to walk by faith. And then when they got a hold of Saul, they believed he was the right man, and started off on the right foot, but then he failed miserably, okay? And he haunted David. He tried to hunt him down and kill him because he knew that David was anointed to be the next king. Who had anointed him? Samuel had anointed him. Okay? So he knew it. Verse 2, and he said, the Lord, now notice David is saying, the Lord is what? My rock. The Lord is my fortress and my deliverer. Notice the personableness of David with Jehovah Jesus that he had at that time. The God of my strength in whom I will trust. That's why David was so successful. He trusted the Lord. He's what? He's my shield. He's the horn of my salvation. He's my stronghold. And he's my refuge. He's my Savior. You saved me from violence. And I will call upon the Lord. Notice David called upon the Lord. He was willing to pray. Who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved. Now this word saved, in the Old Testament, the word saved was often in reference to a physical type of salvation, not from hell as we think about it in the New Testament. Okay? He was going to be saved not from just from hell, but from his enemies. And again, number one enemy was Saul in the Old Testament. When the ways of death, and I added, and difficulty surround me. You got some difficulty in your life, friends? Okay? And the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. Notice, he's not like he's having an anxiety attack. He was really worried about some things here. Okay? The smiles of death confronted me. And in my distress, what did I do? I called again upon the Lord. Notice, he looks to the Lord. And I cried out to, notice the personableness, my God. And he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry that I cried out entered into his ears. David had confidence in the God that he had. These are tremendous things to just think about, friends, for yourself. You got some difficulty, you have some issues at home, in your family, at work, wherever. Again, these are some things that you could contemplate, you could read, and you could think about on your own in the future here. At the end of 2 Samuel 22, verse 31, David says, as for God, his way, notice, his way is what? Is perfect. Wow, that's good. The word of the Lord is proven, it's tried, it's tested. And he is a shield to all who what? All who trust in him. That's the bottom line always. Are we going to trust the Lord? Are we going to depend upon the Lord? Are we going to walk by faith, or are we going to walk by sight and faint in life? You know, Job, the man who suffered tremendously in his life, he said in Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You know what we usually say? Though he slay my dog, my canary, my cat, then I might trust in him. But we don't always trust the Lord. And especially with a tremendous thing like slaying him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. In Psalm 2:12, it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those, again, what? Who put their trust in him. Bottom line. And how do you put your trust in him? Well, in this case, you kiss the Son. You embrace him in faith. You draw near to him in your heart. That's how you do that. Okay? In Psalm 37, 3 through 5, the psalmist says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land. Today we would say abide in Christ, because we don't have a physical land that we have to dwell in to be blessed. It's in Christ where our blessings are. And feed on his faithfulness, his word, read it, meditate upon it, glean from it. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Now that may take time, and again, God will not override someone else's volition if you're praying for something, but at the same time, you can trust in him, and you can trust in the Lord. You can still do good. You can dwell, and you can abide in Christ, because that's where peace and that's where prosperity will be for you. In Psalm 56, 3 and 4, whenever I am afraid, and sometimes we are afraid, what are we to do? I will trust in you, God, and in God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh, man, my fellow man, can do to me. And these popular verses in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, again, trust in the Lord. How? With all of your heart, with all of your being, and lean not into your own understanding. Again, your own understanding won't cut it. In all your ways acknowledge him. What's his promise? He shall direct your path, and he shall direct your way in life. Tremendous promises. And again, one more. Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. You got trouble? You got uncertainties? He knows those who trust in him. He's got your back. He's looking out for you. There's just no doubt about that. Now the second thing we want to see here from Habakkuk 2 is in verse 4. Let's read it. Verse 4. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. In verse 4, two men are mentioned, the proud man and the just man. I don't have a lot to put on PowerPoint here in light of this, but I'm going to say a few things in light of these two men. Now, the proud man is the unsaved man, while the just man has been justified by his faith. The proud man's soul is not right within him, verse 4 says, while the just man lives by his faith in God and his promises to him. So in the following verses, in verses 5 through 19, the Lord is telling Habakkuk the difference between the saved, the just ones, and the lost, specifically the Babylonians, okay, and their outcome. And that we'll see that in the future. You can read ahead and look at it on your own. And this is an answer to his questions about the Chaldeans who are the Babylonians. Some people have asked me, are they the same people? They are the same people, basically. The saved are those who know the Lord and have humbled themselves before him. They have trusted the name of Jehovah Jesus for their salvation. While the proud are the pagan Babylonians who are drunk. How do I know that? Look at verse 5 with me. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man. He does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell. And he, like hell, cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. So what did I state again? The proud are the pagan Babylonians who are drunk with greed and filled with aggression towards other people. Okay? And this is bad. So my next point here is this, is that pride leads to death and separation from God. Because pride will not bow to accept the grace of God to be saved by grace through faith, simple faith. Or to live the Christian life, let's take it one step further, on God's terms. And you always live the Christian life on God's terms, not on your terms. And when you don't live it on God's terms, temporal death enters in. You are separated from God's purposes in your life, and you can't go anywhere as you're stuck in the sand dune, you're spinning your tires, and you can't do a thing. Because proud people always want it their way. I like this illustration here. This guy, sometimes it's hard to open your hand to get the help that you need because we won't let go of our pride. Pride's a killer. And that's why this guy would just let go of his pride and reach up to the hand that's there to help him. He could get the help that he wants. But so often people are so proud, they won't do that. And that's why God resists the proud. What does he do? He goes, I have nothing to do, I want nothing to do with proud people. But at the same time, God gives grace to humble people. And this is something that I want to develop a little bit here tonight. So this is where we're kind of headed and where we're going here. The examples of proud people being humbled are many throughout Scripture. But one that is of interest to us in the study of Habakkuk is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Amazingly, he came to know the Lord through Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Some of Judah's captives who were carried off to Babylon there to be in his palace there. See? These men made some personal choices there in Babylon that God honored and used before the Babylonians. But also there was the humbling hand of Almighty God in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Even when God allowed Judah to go into captivity for 70 years for her pride and for her sins, some of the Jews he sent there gave a powerful and humble testimony to the true God of Israel in this hostile, terrible environment. So we're going to step out of Habakkuk here, and you're going to turn left in your Bible and go back to Daniel. If you get to Ezekiel, you went too far. And we're going to look at Daniel 1 here, and we're just going to start this tonight and look at a few things in Daniel. But I just thought this is such a great thing to teach on, and I taught Daniel a number of years ago. So we'll look at some principles and truths here. Okay? Now get this in your thinking. God is with Daniel and his friends while they are in captivity in Babylon. Amazing. That means that God is with you in whatever place of uncertainty you are tonight. He has promised to never leave nor forsake us. Hebrews 13:5, I believe, is a reference for that. These Jews, Daniel and these three boys and others, were the cream of the crop of Judah, who had been taken to Babylon to serve the king and his empire there. Daniel and his friends are serving in the palace for the glory of God while in the kingdom of Babylon. Now notice this, they're in a foreign country, a pagan nation, and they're going to make some decisions which are going to honor the Lord, and God is going to use it in the life of this rascal king, King Nebuchadnezzar. Amazing. And that's why you are where you are as well in your life, hopefully, not just for self and what you want out of life, but for the glory of God as well, as God wants to use you right where you're at, in your sphere of influence, with the people you work with, your neighbors, or whoever's about you. Okay? Now, a lot has happened we're in chapter 1 here for just a minute, but a lot is happening in chapter 2, in chapter 3. We're going to go to chapter 4 here in a minute. So I'm going to give a crash course here for just a few minutes in these particular chapters. A lot has happened in 2 and 3. So chapter 4 opens again. Well, we don't have to turn there, but we could title this chapter here again, The Humbling of a Proud King here. A Proud King. And let's go to chapter 4. That's where I want to go first. We'll go there and then we'll come back to chapter 1. So we're moving ahead fast here, quickly. We're going to teach some things here. Daniel 4:1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and the wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is giving his testimony here. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. So God is over all these people, and this is absolutely amazing what's happening here and what's going on here in light of these particular things. Okay? So as I think of that, he's going to have this dream, and here he's, from this picture up here, he's calling in some people. So let's just keep reading here. Let's read through verse 17, and then we'll stop. Okay? I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. And I saw a dream which made me afraid. King Nebuchadnezzar, afraid? Wow, this is amazing. And the thoughts of my bed and the vision of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians and the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers came in. These are the intellectuals and that were really smart. And I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. But at last, here's my man, Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, he says here in this testimony. In him is the spirit of the holy God. Nebuchadnezzar sees a difference in this man, amazingly. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream to him before, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the Spirit of the Holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. And these are the visions of my head while on my bed. And he was in his bed, he had this dream. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And the tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to heaven, and it could be seen to the ends of the earth, and its leaves were lovely, and its fruit abundant. And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. And the birds of the heaven dwelt in its branches. And all flesh was fed from it. And I saw the visions in my head. And while on my bed, there was a watcher. This would be an angel, a holy one, coming down from heaven. And he cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, and in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him gaze with the beast on the grass of the earth, and let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of a beast. Amazing. And let seven times, which I'm going to interpret it as 7 years, pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers. It's from heaven. And the sentence by the word of the holy ones. Why? In order that the living may know. What are we going to know? That the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over those kingdoms the lowest of men. Guess who he's thinking about? Probably himself, Nebuchadnezzar. Man, this is an amazing, amazing testimony that he's setting forth here. That the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and then he gives it to those earthly kingdoms whomever he wills, even setting the lowest or the basest of men over them. Wow, this is an amazing dream that he's having here. So God is sovereign. He rules in heaven and on earth and over the nations, and those he allows to come to power. One of the great sins of many nations is a refusal to take God into their considerations and decisions as they govern and walk in life under his sovereignty. Man's power or authority is not a sign of his own greatness, but that he has been allowed of God to rule in whatever realm God has placed him. Thus man may take into account the wisdom that only God can give. And that wisdom comes from where? From the Word of God. There's just no doubt about that. Thus when people, when parents, when pastors or national leaders fail to do that, to take into consideration God's sovereignty and his word, they are setting themselves up for a fall or for a judgment by a holy God. You see, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, James 4:6. And that's why 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." 1 Peter 5:6. I read a story about Napoleon here in a commentary that I'd like to read to you. Victor Hugo has left us a bit of interesting history concerning Napoleon and the Battle of Waterloo. On the morning of the battle, the little dictator stood gazing upon the field of battle as he described to his commanding officer the strategy for that day's campaign. "We'll put the infantry here, we'll put the cavalry there, and the artillery here. At the end of the day, England will be at the feet of France, and Wellington will be prisoner of Napoleon," unquote. But after a pause, the commanding officer said, "But we must not forget that man proposes, but it's God that disposes." With arrogant pride, the little dictator stretched his body to full length and replied, "I want you to understand, sir, that Napoleon proposes and Napoleon deposes, disposes." Hugo went on to write, "From that moment, Waterloo was lost. For God sent rain and hail so that the troops of Napoleon could not maneuver as he had planned. On the night of the battle, it was Napoleon who was prisoner of Wellington, and France was at the feet of England." In days like ours, when imperialistic man aims are proudly predicted, and Nebuchadnezzar is this imperialistic man, we do well if we heed the teaching of God's word when it says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble," James 4:6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time," 1 Peter 5:7. So what is God saying here? Let's back up here for a minute, as I think I kind of jumped ahead of my thinking. Let's go back here, and let's look at this, the man that Nebuchadnezzar was here, as I took this picture down, and I think I skipped something here in my notes that I want you to be aware of. In chapter 2, let's just look at this particular chapter for a minute as we go back. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's rule, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. And then the king gave the command to call the magicians and astrologers and sorcerers and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I've had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." Must be having an anxiety attack here, Nebuchadnezzar. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever." You always said that to a king, otherwise your head was gone. You had to show respect no matter who you were. Okay? "Tell your servants the dream, and I will give the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, his smartest people in the kingdom, "My decision is firm. If you will not make known to me the dream to me and its interpretation, then you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. King James says, a dunghill. Whoa. I mean, come on. I mean, that doesn't sound good at all. This guy's got a temper. This guy gets fired up. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. They answered again and said, let the king tell the servants the dream, and we'll give the interpretation. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time. You're buying time. Because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream to me, there's only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. Well, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such a thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there's no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with human flesh. For this reason, the king was angry and grew furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions because he's the wise man in this kingdom. Then the council and the wisdom, then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon, and he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. You don't know this guy. You know, he probably said, who else? So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house, made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And they had prayed, they had gone to God, so he comes in and tells King Nebuchadnezzar the dream that he had. And we're not going to read all that. We don't have time to read all that. But he had a dream of this statue, and on the statue it had a head of gold. That would be Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. After him would come this chest of silver. That would be the Media-Persia kingdom. After that would be this bronze kingdom, would be Alexander the Great's kingdom. And after that, these two legs with the cleat of clay and iron would be the Roman kingdoms. These are the four Gentile kingdoms from the time of captivity until the end. And God is telling, giving Nebuchadnezzar the dream, and when Daniel gave him the dream, he elevated Daniel and his three friends right up to the top in his entourage or his company. Let's turn over to chapter 3 now for a minute. I don't know if we're going to finish as much tonight. You can read the rest on your own. It's a long chapter. So Nebuchadnezzar gets a big head, and he thinks about himself, I'm the head of gold. I'm the greatest kingdom of all. And he decides to make a statue of solid gold and put it up in the plain of Dura. 3:1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, totally gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. The king Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together everybody, all the big shots. We're having a party. Come on over. We're going to put on the dog. And I'm not going to read all that because I'm just telling you what's going to happen. When you hear the music, though, everybody in the kingdom has to bow down and worship the golden image which I've set up, which is a representation of me. And if you don't bow down, we're going to throw you into the furnace of fire. And everybody bowed down when the music began to play, but three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they weren't going to bow down to King Nebuchadnezzar because they weren't going to bow down to images. God says, you'll have no images before me. And they honored the Lord. And they're thinking, well, this infuriated the king. He says, heat the furnace 7 times hotter and throw these men in there. Bind them and throw them in there. So they bound them, they threw them in. The men that took them up to throw them in the furnace perished. But Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego survived this fire. And matter of fact, if I can find that place right here, The king says, verse 25, "Look," he answered, "I see four arrows walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." So here's this furnace of affliction. Again, here's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but he sees a fourth man, one like the Son of God, obviously the pre-incarnate Christ, went into that furnace with them. When they came out, they didn't even smell of fire. You know, they didn't smell smoky or anything. Amazing that God has done all this. This is absolutely amazing. Now let's go back to chapter 1, and let's read a few verses there. We may not get far tonight, but again, going to get you intrigued into reading the book of Daniel on your own. It's an amazing book, okay? So what's happened here, and this takes us right back to Habakkuk. Verse 1, "In the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah," we've talked about him already, "Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and with some of the oracles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Aspenaz, the master of the eunuchs." Now, I don't know if Daniel and these three men were made eunuchs. I don't know. But again, they're in this group here, so I don't know. That could have been what happened to them. But at the same time, God is still allowing them to be here, okay? So I don't have the answer to that, okay? "To bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants, and to bring some of the nobles." So Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are some of the cream of the crop of Judah, the smartest, the brightest men that they had. They're going to bring them to Babylon to work in the kingdom there in Babylon, the king, okay? "Young men are hung out with no vanish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine." You notice Babylonians are into wine big time. I showed you that already in Habakkuk, and it's true right here. "Which he drank, and 3 years of training for them to learn the language, to learn everything that they could have, and to be used in his kingdom." That's the whole idea here, okay? "And so at the end of that time, I had served before the king. Now from the lines of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel was purposed in his heart." He made a personal decision between him and the Lord, that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. So Daniel says, "I'm not going to eat the meat." He's probably got pork there. He's probably got all kinds of things that I've been forbidden. And he wants us to drink wine. He wants us to do all kinds of things. Okay? "Therefore he requested the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." Now God had brought Daniel, notice now, into favor. Who does that? God does that, but he does that based upon our decisions to honor the Lord and to walk with him. Notice that. "Into favor and the goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs." And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, you know, he says, "I don't want to eat this food. I fear my Lord, the king, who has appointed your food to drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your own age from Judea? Then you would endanger my head before the king. He'll lop my head right off if I'd let this happen. I can't do that." So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servant for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, those who compromised and went ahead and ate what they offered. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So he consented with them in this matter, and he tested them 10 days. "And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who had the portion of the king's delicacies." Now, God obviously was in this. Again, so it isn't just going a non-meat diet, okay? So just eating vegetables, but this is what was the test was. "Thus the steward took away the portion of delicacies," verse 16, "and the wine that they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding of visions and dreams. Now that's going to carry this guy a long ways, Daniel here, okay? Now at the end of days, at the end of 3 years, the king had said that they should be brought in. The chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king interviewed them, and among them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. Oh, my inner circle, boys. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians, astrologers who were in his realm. Thus Daniel continued in this capacity until the first year of King Cyrus, until the Medes and Persians take over. This is an amazing thing, what's happened here. This is an amazing thing. So as we think of Nebuchadnezzar, as we go back to chapter 4 here for a minute, and we're just not going to look at a lot there because our time this evening. You know, we see the humbling of a proud king at Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's divine proclamation, verses 1, 2, and 3, and Nebuchadnezzar's dream in verses 4 through 17. Now, in light of what I've read, in light of what we've seen, in light of what Victor Hugo said, again, the lesson here for all to learn is this. Be humble or be humbled. That's the whole line here. Be humble or be humbled. And I put down there, verse chapter 4, verse 37. Let's look at that last verse. Nebuchadnezzar's at the end of this ordeal. You can read it on your own and we'll go over it next time. Okay? What does he say? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven. All whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, guess what? He's able to humble them. He's able to put them down. So this is an amazing story. This guy is actually going to get humbled because he's by nature not humble. He's an arrogant fool. Okay? That's the opposite of humility, is pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency. Charles Spurgeon, what is humility, first of all? Humility is a proper or biblical perspective of oneself. Seeing yourself as God sees you. That's the idea there. Okay? That's the opposite of humility, is pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency. Charles Spurgeon once said, I believe that every Christian has a choice between being humble or being humbled. So there's your choices, guys, gals. You can either be humble or God will humble you somehow in life. And this is a lesson that we can learn quickly. Okay? This should have great impact in one of the many scriptures or passages on this. Like what? Like Luke 14:11, whosoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself, that person will be exalted. Isaiah 2:11-12, the lofty looks of a man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of man shall be bowed down, Isaiah says. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord, notice this phrase, the day of the Lord here. My pen is off here. The day of the Lord, it's a term used for judgment. Of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Now the day of the Lord speaks of a day of judgment. Here, concerning the whole earth, which is going to be the day of the Lord in the future, okay? But perhaps it could be used of Judah. They're having a day of the Lord because they're going to be crushed by the Babylonians. And it's Judah and its pride, or Babylon and its pride. Or perhaps Nebuchadnezzar and his pride. Or perhaps if you and I are, we are proud. And we get proud, don't we? Proverbs 26:20 says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more help for a fool than for him. Wow. God just says it just the way it has to be said. This is amazing. So, for the rest of our time, if I can get through this, let me give you a few points tonight about humility. That's what we want to look at here. We'll see on the back side, the front side, the bottom, and the back side of your sheet. First of all, the proper perspective of the humble is a grace orientation. A grace orientation. What do I mean by a grace orientation? What is grace? Well, the dictionary says it's unmerited gift from God. And we oftentimes interpret it this way. It's God's riches, but it's at Christ's expense. He put your sins on his Visa card, and he picked up the tab. You can't even tip the waiter. That's how wonderful it is. So it isn't speaking necessarily of money, physical riches. It's spiritual riches. Notice the verse here. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. How do you do that? By becoming a man of God on the cross of Calvary, that you through his poverty, his death, might become spiritually enriched, not with money, but with spiritual blessings because of Christ. Now, grace is something that we don't get by nature. We don't get that grace. We just don't get it. But again, you know, the Word of God says that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. He paid a price so that we could be saved by God, absolute grace. So a proper perspective of the humble is a grace orientation. This is, first of all, regarding salvation, getting saved. So I had to find some verses on that, so I found these verses here in Matthew 18, 3 and 4. And Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, does that mean we should act like little children? No. Therefore, whoever what? Humbles himself as a little child. He's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven because children, they don't try to pretense and try to figure everything out. They just take by faith what you tell them. You know, "I'm daddy. Daddy." You know, "I'm not going to go down and check that out at City Hall to see if you're my daddy. You really are my daddy." In Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 28, we don't have time to go there because of I went too long on those other verses, but it says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are only justified by grace through faith in Christ, and it's free to you and to me. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." That means the only way anyone can get to heaven is to come through Jesus Christ to get to heaven. Not through the church here. I can't save anybody. But you must come to Christ who died on that cross to pay for your sins. Jesus said it, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And that's why most people aren't getting this. Most people are perishing in the lake of fire because they will not humble themselves to trust Christ alone. They're too proud. That's why. And that's why getting this is really simple. It's not hard. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, "For by grace you can be," what, "saved?" How is that? It's through faith. Notice it's not of yourself what you can do for God. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should go around heaven saying, "Look what I did, cock-a-doodle-doo. Aren't I great?" God will never save anybody on that behalf. And you need to know that, and I need to know that. Concerning the publican Pharisee, in Luke 18:14, Jesus said, "I tell you, this man," which man? The publican, "went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And this is a paradox that God has in his word that we need to get a hold of so that we can get a hold of grace so that we can be saved if that's our need. And this is why when it comes to getting saved, proud people will not humble themselves to Christ and his cross work, so they don't get saved. They are too stinking independent and proud to trust the Savior of sinners. You know, I was in that boat for 30 years. I was proud. I was arrogant. I thought I had it all made. But then I humbled myself. I was willing to see that Jesus Christ died to save me. And I put my faith in his work on the cross. I was saved in an instant. All my sins were washed away. God forgave me all trespasses. He forgave me all prior sins, because Christ paid for my sins once and for all on the cross. And although God is a just God, and he poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ, since he took my penalty, his wrath never reached me. Whew, that's good news. That's great news. Huh? That's what I like. Okay? And I was in that boat of being proud and arrogant for 30 years, and then I got saved.
Is that true of you here tonight? Don't be proud, friends. Realize you can't, but He can save you and will save you if you but trust Him. Relax. Collapse by faith in what He's done. Okay? Second, this grace orientation is also true regarding the Christian life. We can maybe get saved at a point in time, but then in our Christian life we're sometimes as arrogant as can be. Okay? So here's some verses here in Romans 12, 1, 2, and 3. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, who's he writing to? Brethren, he's writing to those who are in the Christian life. By the mercies of God, that you would now present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. This is reasonable for you. And don't be conformed to this world. Don't let it squeeze you into its mold. But be transformed. How am I transformed? By the renewing of your mind with the Word of God, that you might prove it is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now notice verse 3. For I say through what? The grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. In other words, you need a divine perspective of yourself, and that's what I am of myself. Other people can see it about you, and you, and you. But you can't see it about yourself because we're blind to ourselves so often. Okay? We need to think soberly, reality. That's how we need to think about those kinds of things. Okay? Galatians 6:3 says, God says a man shouldn't think himself to be something when he's really nothing. Well, that's a kick in the pants, huh? How about John 15:5? Jesus reminded his disciples, remember, without me you can do zippo, nada, nothing. Okay? Paul reminded the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive by grace? We have and are what we are because of God and His grace, and that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I am what I am, but only by the grace of God. So if you got that? Okay, second point here. The prayer of the humble is, Lord, teach me your ways, O Lord. And I'm not going to go to, you can go to Psalm 25 for your devotions tomorrow. And read what David said in Psalm 25, 1 through 9. But his bottom line was, Lord, when he prayed, teach me your ways, because I'm so stuck on myself. I got to have it my way all the time. Teach me how to think you want me to think in all of this. That's what he's saying here. Okay? And that's very, very important. I can give you some more verses, but we're going to move ahead here, okay? How does all this apply to you? When it comes to prayer, you should have the attitude of, Lord, teach me your ways. What are your ways? Either be humble or be humbled. That's how my ways are. Whew, I got to get that down in my thinking. Number 3, the practice of humility involves a number of things. What does it involve? First of all, a daily dependence on the Lord. Okay? And that's why in 2 Corinthians 3:5 and 6 it says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves. No. But our sufficiency is where? It's from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter is going to kill us. The law kills us. But it's the Spirit and dwelling in the Spirit that gives us life in gets us going in life, okay? And that's why we're to walk by faith and not by sight, okay? Letter two, the practice of humility involves the attitude of yieldedness to God. God wants dependence. He wants your yieldedness to Him. We see this in Romans 6, 11 through 13. This is a Christian life passage now. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Reckon, that means to believe as so. Okay? In Jesus Christ our Lord, therefore, do not let sin reign in your body. Now, why would he say, do not let sin reign in your mortal body? Obviously, it can in my Christian life. Otherwise, why would he even say that? Okay? That you should obey it in its lusts. We have these lusts and desires for certain things, power, whatever, a job, more money, okay? A tri-level. Do not present. The word present is the same thing as yieldedness. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but instead present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is amazing. Okay? Now, some key issues here, and this is not on your handout, but I've given you these before, so just take these in for a minute. What are some issues in these thoughts here? Well, first of all, who am I depending upon at any given point in time? Am I looking to the world and what it has to offer? Am I operating by a human viewpoint perspective? Or am I looking to God's Word and operating by a divine viewpoint perspective in life? And this is the essence of spirituality, true spirituality, not a fake spirituality. Who am I depending upon? And that's why it has to have this attitude of dependence, this attitude of yieldedness. On whose terms am I doing what I'm doing? Am I doing it on the Lord's terms via the Holy Spirit? Or am I depending upon myself by means of my own flesh to do it? And if I'm doing it in my flesh, it's just not going to count. It's going to all burn at the judgment seat of Christ. Why are you doing what you're doing? What's my motivation? Is it for the praise of man to impress others? Boy, did you see that guy, what he did? I'm so impressed. Or did you do it for the glory of God because you wanted to serve the Lord here in life? And that's why we need to think principally. We need to be grace-oriented, and we don't want to be conformed to this world, okay? And that would imply, though, that you know some Bible. That's why you come to Bible study, so I can challenge that in you. And you can check yourself every time you operate in the flesh, and you can leave here and go, well, I got turned up tonight a little bit by the Spirit of God through Pastor. It's amazing. You can either be humble, friends, or you can be humbled by God in doing it. The practice of humility also involves a mental occupation with God's Word. John 15:7 says, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can ask for what you want. But obviously, asking for whatever means that his words are abiding in you because you are abiding in him. So there's some prerequisites here to just saying, you know, I'm going to go to the casino tonight, and I want to win big. That's my prayer. God says, but that's not my word for you. You're not abiding in me. You're just thinking of self again. I won't answer that prayer. Okay? Colossians 3:16, let God's word dwell in us richly. Let it teach us, admonish us, correct us, direct us in life. Very important. Okay? The practice of humility is seen fourthly in a spirit of prayer to God, because prayer speaks of humility and dependence upon the Lord. Lord, I can't, so I am turning to you at this time in prayer, depending upon you because you can. And that's why James 1:5 tells us to ask for wisdom in all things when we have obstacles and difficulties in life. 1 Peter 5:7 tells us to cast our cares and burdens upon him. Luckily, some of our founding fathers knew something of prayer, and they prayed to God, even in revolution. And God allowed our nation to survive. And it's not the nation that they established today, but it is a great nation. It's the greatest nation in the world. And we need to pray for our president, and our Congress, and our Supreme Court justices, and our governor. Even if you don't agree and didn't vote for them, you need to pray for them. Okay? The practice of humility involves confession of sin when it is needed. Okay? Proverbs 28:13 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me when I pray. I need to confess my sin when that's needed. And that's why, you know, we start off here in fellowship with God, but when we sin, sin takes us out of this fellowship circle, but can never take us out of the forever family of God circle. Because once a child of God, you're always a child of God. And that's why God wants to have fellowship with you, but when you sin in a Christian life, because Christ has already paid for your sins, that cannot condemn you. Because you'll probably sin tomorrow. I might sin tomorrow. Shh, don't tell anybody I said that. Okay? But I can get out of fellowship with God, but then I have to first John and confess, I can get back into fellowship and God will, I gotta go over here, I can't write on that, take me and put me right back into fellowship with God. See? And that's very, very important. If we don't confess, we can expect divine discipline and chastening in life as the needed love and correction for any child of God. God disciplines his own. That's why God is disciplining Judah in the book of Habakkuk. And that's why the humble confesses and seeks God's mercies. So you can either be humble or you can be humbled. One of the two. The practice of humility involves submission to God-ordained authority. We talked about this Sunday morning. Everyone in the universe needs to submit to authority someplace. Okay? Whether it's in the home, whether it's here at church, or whether it's in the nation. You know, even the Son of God here, as we think of God the Father here, and God the Son here, the Son of God put himself under the Father and submitted to do the Father's will. The Holy Spirit does as well. And if the only one that doesn't submit is God the Father, because he's in charge of everything. Okay? So everybody's submitting, and you might see yourself, well, I'm down here, I'm just a kid, what do I know? I'm just a member of this congregation, I'm a nobody. No, you're not. You're part of the body of Christ. You're important. Christ died for you. You're very, very important here. But at the same time, if the Son of God could submit to God the Father, why can't we submit if that's what the Word of God tells us to do? Very simple. Very simple, okay? Number four on your handout. The promotion of the humble is always through the valley of humility. The promotion of the humble is always through the valley of humility. Human pride takes the high road here. You know, the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, 1 Corinthians 2:6. But the path of humility, the Lord of glory trod this pathway. Should not his servants tread it as well? And that's why we need to keep that in mind in our thinking all the time. Okay? Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit, an independent spirit that says, I'm not budging, before a fall. And if you've got that attitude, get ready. It's coming. Difficulty's coming your way. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Who can't live with a humble person, a humble wife, a humble mate? You can. And that's why, but again, remember, we've all been proud from time to time. We all need humbling. Either be humble or be humbled. And lastly, the pattern of the humble is still Jesus Christ. And to see that, let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 as we close here. We'll read this for just a moment or two, and then we're going to be done for tonight. We'll pick this up next week. In Philippians chapter 2, we see the mind of Christ here. 2:5. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, how did he think? Who, being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. Why is that? Because he was equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, notice, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. The key subject, verb, and object of this passage. God the Son humbled himself, friends. He stepped down from his glory. Became a man. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Because he did that, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee one day will bow to those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth. No matter where they are, they're all going to bow. Even the people that have blasphemed Jesus and blaspheme God right to their graves, they're all going to bow and bend their knee one day. And every tongue is going to confess, what do they confess? That Jesus Christ is Lord. And they're going to do it to the glory of God. Now, if you're going to do that one day, why not do it today? Why not be saved? Why not humble yourself and trust Christ as your personal Savior? That's what I've got for you tonight, friends. So we'll pick this up next time. Let's pray. We're past due here.